for tonight. We are going to be still looking here in the book of Zechariah. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah in your Old Testaments, we have Bibles for you if you would like to receive one tonight. The ushers are coming up and down the aisles with Bibles in hand. So just raise a hand if you'd like to get a Bible from them. And the book of Zechariah, where we are tonight, chapter 6, is found on page 671 of those Bibles that the ushers are handing out, page 671. And we're in the middle of Zechariah chapter 6. That's where we left off last week. Again, if you're new, if you're jumping into our study through the minor prophets, Zechariah is the 11th out of 12 minor prophets. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are called minor prophets, not because they're less important, but just because their letters are generally shorter. This is somewhat of an exception. Zechariah has 14 chapters. He prophesied sometime around 520 BC. He prophesies in Jerusalem to the Jews who have returned there to their homeland after 70 years of captivity in the ancient land of Babylonia. We're talking today modern Iraq. Zechariah is believed to be 17 or 18 years of age at the time that he is used by the Lord to pen these prophecies. And he gives us more information about the first and second comings of Jesus Christ than all the other minor prophets combined. So we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 6, verse 9. But let's first just kind of settle our hearts before the Lord, and whatever kind of a long day, good or bad of it you may have had, let's just give our day to the Lord and ask Him to speak to our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, we just commit now this Bible study to You, and we ask that You would use it to minister to our hearts as You would continue to equip us through the studying of Your Word. I thank You for each person here tonight, Lord, and for those who are watching online. We just love You, and we just thank You that You have revealed Yourself through the pages of Scripture. And Lord, whatever kind of a day we've each had, we just thank You that we can lay all that at the foot of the cross, that we thank You for the good part of our day. We offer You those things that were challenging today, that You would minister to us, that You would encourage us. And we're so grateful that we can call You our Father in heaven, even as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Thank You that You're our Father, that we can seek You and we can learn of You. We can have relationship with You through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask You to bless this time in Your Word. As we look into the prophet Zechariah, may You encourage and challenge us where we need it tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. So in the middle of chapter 6, we made our way through 10 visions that Zechariah has had up to this point. In the first 6.5 chapters, Zechariah gives us 10 visions, and each vision is preceded by the phrase, I looked up, or I saw, or the Lord showed me. And those visions now are done, and from this point forward, he receives revelation from the Lord, but it's in his hearing now, it's in his heart as the Lord speaks to him, but he doesn't see visions anymore. Now, he's going to move into more of the apocalyptic part of this book, starting in chapter 9. I don't plan to get there tonight, so we'll pick it up when we resume in a couple of weeks after Christmas, But up to this point now, between the middle of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8, he talks about how the Lord speaks to him, and then he gives this as revelation to the people of his day. Again, around 520 BC, the Jews living in Jerusalem. And again, remember, let me frame the context. The Jews are discouraged. They have been 70 years in captivity. They've returned to their homeland, but with nothing, just the clothes on their back. They're trying to make a living for themselves. They're trying to establish themselves. They're trying to build homes. One of the things that they were responsible for doing was to build the temple of the Lord. Because when they were taken captive 70 years prior, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he besieged Jerusalem, had completely destroyed the city. And it was just a pile of rubble when they returned. And that's why the book of Ezra and Nehemiah speak about the same time period that Zechariah is prophesying. But what we have differently with Zechariah than we did with say, the prophet Haggai or Nehemiah is that the building process of the Lord's temple had come to a screeching halt. And for 15 years, it was dormant. And the people gave themselves to building their own homes and creating their own livelihoods, but they were discouraged. And Zechariah comes along to encourage them, which is refreshing, because a lot of times when you're reading the minor prophets, God is displeased and he's angry with somebody, rightfully so, because of sin and because of idolatry and because of corruption, despite the fact that God sends these prophets to move the people into relationship with him. The stubbornness of our hearts often leads to rebellion against God, and that was the case for many of the minor prophets. Not so with Zechariah. This is a different kind of a scene here. He is to encourage them. He's encouraging them. You can build the house of the Lord. You can do this. You're establishing yourselves now in the land again. This was the land that God had promised on oath to our forefathers. So he's encouraging them. And he writes here prophetically in many ways. For us, some of what he writes is historical. Some of what he writes is prophetic. And sifting through this is somewhat difficult. And in fact, he's going to move backwards and forward between what is in his day, which for us would be historical, and what is to come. And what is to come for them, and some of what is to come even for us. So this is a mixture of history and prophecy through the work of Zechariah. Now, let me just quickly point out, if you'll jump to chapter 9, why is it that we know some of this is prophetic and some of it is, from our vantage point, historical? And if you'll notice with me in Zechariah 9, verse 9, a very famous verse that, in fact, Matthew quotes. And this just kind of sets the tone here. So in Zechariah 9:9, he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Very familiar passage, right? Most of us have been around church very long. You remember this is one of those passages that is often quoted on Palm Sunday, because Matthew says this passage of Zechariah was fulfilled when Jesus first came riding on the donkey into the streets of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And so Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 21 as a fulfillment in Christ. That's how, for example, we know clearly that what Zechariah writes about is sometimes, from our vantage point, historical, but sometimes prophetic, because there's this mixture. And what we're about to read here in chapter 6 is no exception. So go back to chapter 6, because he's going to make reference to Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. But we're also going to see how he interweaves not only Joshua, but a veiled reference to Jesus Christ. So here we go in Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldaiah, Tobiah, Jediah, and Han, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." Now let me back up and just put this in perspective. The Jews were allowed to leave captivity in Babylon thanks to the Lord moving the heart of King Cyrus, King Darius of Persia. They made the allowance then for the Jews to return to their homeland. They would come in stages. There would be three major return of the exiles. This first return would be the largest. About 50,000 Jews would return to Jerusalem, to Israel. But then there would also be kind of a trickling effect over the years, where some Jews would just slowly return. Some would return as groups, three main groups of returns. And here come a few who have been exiled in Babylon. Their names are given to us there in verse 10, Heldaiah, Tobiah, Jediah, and they come with silver and gold. And the Lord speaks to Zechariah and he says, now, I want you to take the silver and gold that these guys bring, and I want you to go to the house of a guy named Josiah. He's mentioned there in verse 12. And I want you to, he's mentioned there in verse 10. He says, I want you to take the silver and gold to his house, and I want you to make a crown. I want you to make a royal crown, and I want you to set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. Now, Joshua is the high priest. He's mentioned throughout the book of Zechariah. There's the high priest, Joshua. There's the civil leader, who is named Zerubbabel. And Zechariah is given this instruction. I want you to go. I want you guys to make this crown of silver and gold. I want you to put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And in verse 12, there's this description here of Joshua, that his name is the branch, it's capital B, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. He'll be clothed with majesty, verse 13 says, and he's going to sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne. And some of this seems to indicate to us that clearly this is not entirely talking about Joshua. Now, he's mentioned here in verse 12 as the man, if you will. Notice again, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man. So this is going to be a dual description. This is not just simply Joshua. This has to also be a reference to Jesus. Now, please note with me, there are four characteristics here of the man. First, his name is Joshua, but he's also called the branch. Then it tells us also there that he will be clothed with majesty. It tells us that he will sit and rule on his throne. And it tells us that he will be a priest on his throne. Now, some of these things are inconsistent with the normal priesthood. First of all, the word branch is capital B. Second of all, it says he'll be clothed with majesty. The priest, these are royal terminology. The priest is not considered royalty. He's considered a spiritual priesthood, but he's not considered royalty like a king would be considered. It says he will sit and rule on his throne. One of the things that was absent from the temple of God, among all the different things that were there, there was no seat in the temple of the Lord. And the reason was because the role of the priest was never finished. So he was never to sit down. So this is obviously indicating to us something bigger and broader than just Joshua himself. And he's to be a priest on his throne, since when do priests have thrones? So again, this is both literal and it is prophetic. The literal part is, I want you to make a crown. I want you to crown Joshua. He's the high priest. And I want him to be the spiritual leader who will help the people rebuild the temple. Even though this is really something that Zerubbabel, the civil leader, should be doing, Joshua has this role of being the high priest at this time to help encourage the people to build the temple of the Lord. So he's given this particular role to be the spiritual leader to encourage the people to build the temple of God. And yet, this is way more than just Joshua. This is, in fact, a messianic prophecy for Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, I've given you different verses that indicate these very phrases or terms are used about Jesus. For example, in Isaiah 11:1, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch, capital B, will bear fruit. Well, who is the stump of Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of King David, and the Bible says that King David would never be without someone of his descendants on the throne, because ultimately Messiah would be born of the line of King David. It's the reason why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census during the time of the Roman Empire, because they were of the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. Messiah would come from the line of King David. The genealogical record of Jesus Christ in both Matthew and Luke are traced through his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, so that he has the biological and the legal right to the throne, Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of King David. Jesus is the branch, and Isaiah 11:1 makes that clear. In addition, when it talks about here about this priest being clothed with majesty, Psalm 104 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. This is a reference to the Lord. In Matthew 25, verse 31, speaking of he who will sit and rule on his throne, Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And then he's also a priest. Jesus is the only one who is both king and priest. And he sits because his work is finished. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant that the totality of the redemption for mankind was complete and finished through his sacrifice, once and for all. That's why the priesthood has been done away with, because there is no other high priest that can intercede for us besides Jesus. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is the one who stands in the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. And so in Hebrews 8:1, it says, "We do have such a high priest," that is Jesus, "who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So these verses are indicative of none other, ultimately, than Jesus Christ. And by the way, he is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. The word Nazareth in Hebrew is from a root word netzer. Netzer translates branch. So he is the branch. He is the ultimate one who will come. Now listen, Jesus will come again, and he will establish himself on the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And this is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So this reference here to Joshua, which, by the way, is also a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahashua, meaning the Lord of salvation, that is Jesus' name. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. His given Hebrew name was Yahashua, often abbreviated as Yeshua. But the Lord Jesus has the same name here. And so he's the one who will ultimately come and sit and rule from his temple in Jerusalem. Now, many of you have been here long enough to know the timeline, but for those of you who haven't, I just want to quickly talk about end times timeline, because this is what Zechariah is getting into, and this is the direction he's moving here in his prophecy. So Jesus rises from the dead, and then 40 days, the Bible says, he appears on the earth after his resurrection, and then he ascends to heaven, where he presently is, the Bible says, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. And when he ascended, he then established, if you will, the church age, because he hands the baton of ministry to 120 of his followers who were meeting in an upper room in the book of Acts. From them came the birth of the church. In other words, because people started getting saved as a result of what happened at Pentecost, the preaching of Peter, the church was born. And so we are living presently in this church age. It is that time between when Jesus ascended to heaven and the time when Jesus will come in the clouds to receive the church in the air. That's what we call the rapture. That is the next event to happen on the end times timeline. We are awaiting the trumpet call of God, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. There's going to be the sounding of a trumpet. And I honestly don't know if everybody hears the trumpet or only the Christians hear it, but the ones who need to hear it and go. I don't know if it's going to be like a dog whistle or what, and only Christians can hear this sound. It doesn't really matter, because when the Lord blows it, we're going, and we're going to be snatched from the earth. I know this is kind of an extreme concept for some of you who might not be familiar with. What? What are you talking about? Yeah, the Bible says that there's a generation that will not experience death. And then the older I get, I hope I'm in that generation. I don't know about you, right? You know, I remember younger feeling like, oh, Jesus, please don't return until I get older, until I can get married and have kids and experience life a little bit. All right, been there, done that. I'm ready for me and my family to go. You know, I mean, how much, you know, people who are like, I want to live to be 100 years old. Seriously? You want to be on a Smucker's label? You want to have Willard Scott talking about how you've turned 110? Not me. I'm serious. I mean, I don't want to die anytime soon, but if the Lord would return and take us all home, I'm ready. Amen. There's a few of you. So you get what I'm saying. The rest of you are like, I haven't even lived my life. No, don't be a killjoy. Well, okay, enjoy your life. But when the trumpet sounds, you're going, and it's going to be far greater than what you've ever thought was great here. So when the trumpet sounds, we're going. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Some will disagree with this. Some say that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. Some say at the end. But as we believe the best case scenario through Scripture, good people will disagree on this, but we present what we believe the Bible teaches as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In other words, we go at the beginning of 7 years, and 7 years on earth will be unparalleled. There's going to be incredible natural disasters and cataclysmic things that happen because God unleashes his wrath one last time to wake up people who often, if you would admit, we generally don't respond to the Lord when things are going well. I mean, hopefully, as we mature in Christ, we respond to him even when things are great. But a lot of times, when's the time we most respond to the Lord? It's when things are going bad and we need to get ourselves right with the Lord and we're in a crisis. And so that's the purpose of the 7 years of tribulation. Don't look at God and think this is so cruel of him. No, it's his effort to reach even the most stubborn heart who won't respond to anything else except this kind of pressure. And so 7 years of incredible cataclysmic things are going to happen on the earth. That's what Revelation 6 through 18 is all about. And after that, then the Lord returns to the earth. And Zechariah talks about this even more in detail in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So come back next year. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Come back next year because we're going to get into it in more detail. But when he returns to the earth, after the 7 years of tribulation, he establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, otherwise known as the millennial reign. After that, there's the great white throne judgment, a new heaven, a new earth. So we're not going to deal with all that tonight. But this period here is the time period that Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about here when the Lord returns. And Joshua is this veiled reference to the future Yahshua, Jesus who returns, establishes himself on earth, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, the Bible says, the temple rebuilt, Jesus ruling and reigning from there. And this is that reference to that day when he will sit and rule on his throne. Now, there's going to be a little bit more about this, so I'll leave this slide up for a little while. But let's carry on now into chapter 7. So he keeps writing. He says, in the fourth year of King Darius, now this is about 518 BC, this is about 2 years later, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. That would be the month of December on the Jewish calendar. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? Now, let me pause there and here's what's going on. The Jews, when they spent 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they implemented a self-imposed fast every fifth month. Every fifth month. And it corresponded to the time, the fifth month of the year, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians. So when the Jews were then taken captive for 70 years, they remembered every fifth month that the temple was destroyed, and they had a self-imposed time of fasting for 70 years. Every fifth month while they lived there in Babylon. Now they've come back to the promised land. The exiles have returned. They send this delegation from Bethel to some of the leaders in Jerusalem. And they ask, hey, should we keep fasting? Because now we're kind of back in the promised land. We were fasting when we were in captivity, but we're not in captivity anymore. So should we keep fasting? And there's a bit of a rebuke here. Because Zechariah challenges them. He says in verse 4, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, well, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month also corresponds to the assassination of a guy by the name of Gedaliah. He was mentioned in 2 Kings 25. The Lord says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Was it really for me? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Here was the challenge. Zechariah was saying, now when you engage in this fasting, was it just a religious ritual? It's like, oh, it's the fifth month on our watch. So, well, they don't know. It's the fifth month on our sundial. And so we need to fast. That's what we do. It's a fifth month. I mean, probably after 70 years, people were fasting and other people were wondering, now, why are we doing this again? We've been doing this 70 years. Oh, yeah, that's right. And the Lord is saying to them, when you were fasting, Were you really doing that because you were seeking me, or were you doing that because it was just a religious ritual at this point? And by the way, it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, because a lot of times we can just get caught up in just kind of religious activity. And we think we're busy with religious activity as if that somehow makes us closer to the Lord. But if our heart is not really engaged, We're just going through the motions without the emotion. And that's what was happening here in this story. They were fasting, but it was more of a ritual. Now, he's not saying don't ever fast. In fact, Isaiah 58 is a great chapter, a whole chapter about fasting. I encourage you to read Isaiah 58 in your free time. And maybe some of you have practiced the discipline of fasting. Maybe some of you never have. Of course, we're talking about going without food for a certain amount of time. It can be a meal. It can be all meals for a day. It can be a couple of days. I knew a guy once who did a 40-day fast. He was under a doctor's supervision, but there was something that was heavy in his life, and so he took 40 days and fasted. You need to still be drinking beverages. There's some rare exceptions that were only miraculous. Moses went 40 days without bread or water. Jesus also fasted 40 days without bread or water. Those are miraculously sustained examples. Some of you might, not be able to for medical reasons, but you should probably check with the doctor if you're thinking about it. But otherwise, fasting is a great discipline because it can bring our hearts into greater alignment with the Lord when we, if you will, deny the flesh. It heightens our spiritual senses and it brings us into greater tune with God and for His purposes and for His will. The Puritans used to call fasting soul fattening. I like that. Soul fattening. Because when you would go without food, it would do something to fatten the soul as you would seek the Lord during whatever time period that you're seeking Him. It's not always fun. If you have fasted sometimes for spiritual reasons, you just want to feel like you just want to lay on a couch. You don't want to do much because your energy kind of zaps. You get zapped of your energy. I kind of have a philosophy. If I have a time of fasting, beverages are cool. So anything I can get into a blender, that's my motto. Anything I can get into a blender. You'd be amazed. You can get a whole dozen donuts in a blender. It's great. Just add some coconut water and Krispy Kreme donuts and you're on your way. But no, seriously, fasting has its place. So he's not saying fasting is wrong here. What he's saying is when you were fasting, you were doing it with wrong motives. You weren't really seeking me. It was just a religious ritual. And so he challenges them about this. And then in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but here's what he's saying. The Lord is saying, okay, look, rather than going through some religious ritual of fasting, because your hearts weren't right about the whole discipline of fasting anyway, God is saying, this is a good place to start. How about you just try some obedience in a few areas like administering true justice, showing mercy and compassion to one another, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and your hearts do not think evil of each other. How about you just start there? God is saying through Zechariah, okay, rather than just, religious activity and busyness, how about you really put feet to some of this stuff and you obey the Lord in a few of these areas? And so he makes comment here about some of these things that they should be doing. We should be doing these things as well. God has a lot to say about the poor and the needy, the alien, having compassion and mercy. He wants us to be those kind of people at all times. And it says in verse 11, now he's talking about historically their predecessors, their forefathers. He says, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. And so Zechariah is saying to the people of his day, he says, look, your forefathers who got you into this mess originally, that's why we were carted off to Babylon for 70 years. The Lord had sent prophets to them too, but they turned a hard heart towards the word of the prophets. They were stubborn. Their hearts were hard like flint, like stone. It says they stubbornly turned their backs. I think if you have a King James, it says they shrugged their shoulders. You ever seen kind of like when you try to get a child to do what the child doesn't want to do, and sometimes you just kind of go like this, kind of go, they're kind of with their shoulder like, Come on, you haven't seen that in your household? I know you have. Okay, and that's the picture here. That's the language. It's like what God was telling the people through the prophets, and their forefathers are just like, I don't care. Like little kids, I don't care what the prophets are saying. We're not doing that. And so the Lord says, this is what got you all in the mess in the first place, because your fathers would not listen to me. And because they wouldn't listen to me, I stopped listening to them. I stopped listening to them. There are times that we can test the patience of the Lord. There are times that we can be so stubborn with the ways that He's reaching out to us and crying after us and sending people along our way to get our attention, that the Lord just can sometimes turn a deaf ear. Now, I know that we're under grace, and I don't believe that this is an indictment against the way the Lord treats us in general. And thankfully, He doesn't. But it is interesting to note that even the Lord says, there's a limit with me. Don't try my patience. They didn't listen, so when they called, I would not listen. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's make our way through chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very zealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. We talked about last week how jealousy could often be translated zealous. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, how much more clear can you get than that? That this is a messianic prophecy here for sure. Because the Lord Himself is saying, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, this is interesting, note this. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, throughout this 8th chapter, he is going to make references. He's going to kind of go back and forth between the day in which he lives and this time period on the end times timeline, which is the millennial reign. So I want you to note with me, I'm going to give you right up front here, when we make our way through this 8th chapter, that he's going to tell us that the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign, that 1,000 years when Jesus returns to the earth, will be marked by longevity, prosperity, and security in Jerusalem and around the world, because Jesus is ruling. There's not going to be any financial cliff, all right? There's not going to be any crime. There's not going to be any all of those things that you think right now when you look at the world and you think about how, you know, chaotic it is and how evil and the strife and the contention and the wars. When Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace will come and there will be no more wars and rumors of wars. There will be no, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. People will still have fleshly hearts. They can still make sinful decisions because of flesh, but at least the influence of Satan will be away for that 1,000 years. And one of the things, again, going back to our text, is longevity. Because notice he says in verse 4, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. One of the things about the millennial time period is people will live a lot longer than they do now. So when we talked earlier about, hey, you know, Lord, whenever you blow the trumpet, I'm glad to go. Yeah, but in that day, Jesus will be ruling in Jerusalem. It will be a wonderful time on the earth. It will be like utopia. And so nobody will be anxious to go. And just as a matter of living during the time when there is great peace and prosperity under the rulership of Jesus, it translates into physical longevity. People will live a lot longer than they do now. I suppose part of this will be the reduction, at least, of disease. People will still die during this time period. But you know, with the reduction of all these things that currently are so active in the world, here comes Jesus. I suppose there's going to be, not only just because we're in his presence, but also because of the reduction of natural things like disease. I suppose even more will contribute to longevity in the world. But I threw a couple of verses up there for you. Let me just read them. You don't need to turn if you don't want to. But Isaiah 65, It tells us the same thing, Isaiah 65, verses 19 and 20. It says, I will rejoice. This is Isaiah prophesying about the millennial time as well. He says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Because there's going to be no more war, no more strife, no more conflict. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And so one of the things that will be happening during that millennial time period, people who will be over 100 will be common. Longevity will just be a natural result of Jesus ruling. Can you imagine some 100-year-old guy going through a midlife crisis? It won't be when you're 50. It's going to be when you're 100. So a 100-year-old guy is going to be getting his own Harley now at this point because he's just going through a midlife crisis. Well, he's only going to live to be 200 maybe. So life is good, but he's going to have maybe a little crisis around the age of 100. But that's going to be pretty cool. But also in Isaiah 11, it describes this time period as a time of real peace, a real time of security. Isaiah 11, verse 8 and 9. It says, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That even the animal kingdom will become domesticated, and human beings will coexist with what would normally be ferocious animals, and it won't be the case. So children, it talks here about playing with vipers, playing with snakes. Can you imagine in that day, moms saying to their kids, get off the couch, you're playing too many video games, get outside and play with some snakes, would you? Just go. You've been in the house too long, now go play with a couple of vipers. But that's just the way it's going to be because of how different it will be. It's hard for us to imagine, but how different it will be when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. Well, back here in Zechariah 8, so verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Marvelous in the sense of hard to believe. Like they marvel at this. Yeah, there will be people who, when you hear about this, they will marvel. Like, how can this possibly be? But the Lord says, it won't be hard for me. Will it be too marvelous for me? No, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Now, this is obviously relative to Zechariah's day. He's encouraging them to build the temple, like strengthen your hands. Don't be discouraged. Verse 10 says, before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. Here's some of this about prosperity, which they did experience during this day, but even more so in the millennial time. The vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. And he's going to talk more about how the Jews will be saved. In Zechariah 12 and 13, Paul talked about it in Romans 11, 26. We'll talk more about it in the latter chapters of this book here. But verse 14, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. And notice this list. See how familiar it was to this past weekend's Bible study. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Sounds a lot like the ninth commandment to me, right? Not to bear false witness against your neighbor, anything false. Verse 18, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. There will be love, therefore love, truth, and peace. And so he says that the days of fasting will be turned into feasting. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 20. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and entreat him. Now, this again seems to be going back to millennial kingdom time, because the Bible does talk about how nations will come, distant nations will come, and they will worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. He speaks here of this time when, during this millennial period, there will be this urgency in the hearts of people to go worship the Lord in Jerusalem. The Jews will lead the way, and people will be grabbing a hold of the hem of their garments to say, I just want to go with you. Take me with you. Now, this speaks to my heart in a couple of ways, and I'll close with this. So don't tune out just yet, because that is a picture to me of the way, in a sense, it should be with us now. And by that I mean, there will be something noticeable about the Jews of that day that others will recognize. And they will say to them, take me with you. I'm going to go worship the Lord. And they will lead the way. And I think that in many ways, this is a picture of what we should be about today. In other words, there should be among people who see us and know us a realization that there is something different about us. For people who don't know Christ, they ought to see Christ in us. I mean, isn't this what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15? He said, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now listen to that again. To be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. What Peter is saying to us, even in the New Testament church, is there should be something about our lives that causes people from time to time to ask questions. That they look at us and they see something distinct for the Lord, that it would raise in their hearts and minds questions. That they should, people from time to time, say something to us about, you know, what's different about you? What is it about you that, you know, how do you seem to have this peace? Or how does it seem to be so good for you? And how can you just have gone through that crisis and yet you seem to be doing so fine? Like, what? How did you deal with that? And all kinds of ways that people will observe and watch. And Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Because people should be noticing. It's the same reason that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, one of my favorite verses, when Peter and John get hauled before the Sanhedrin. Here they are in the book of Acts. They're preaching the good news of Christ. People are getting saved. The Sanhedrin, who are the religious leaders, don't like that the good news of Jesus is being preached. They haul Peter and John before them to give an account for their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the things that they say about them in Acts 4:13 is that they saw the courage of Peter and John and took note that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. There was something tangible that these religious leaders looked at Peter and John and they're like, you know what, these guys are kind of unschooled, they're ordinary, they really don't, you know, they're not that impressive, they're not greatly skilled orators, they're going around talking about Jesus, but yet there's one thing that's distinct about them. We can tell that they have been with Jesus. Can people say that about us when they look at us? Maybe not in those words, but will they notice that there's something distinct about us? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the question that confronts us when we look at the way chapter 8 ends is, can people tell that there's something different about you? And number two, along those lines, will they want what you have? Now, this is going to date me a little bit. I don't even think that this magazine is published anymore. But how many of you remember Highlights magazine? Let me see your hands. Oh, many of you do. How many of you have never, ever heard of Highlights magazine? Let me see your hands. All right, so a few of you. Okay. So for those of you who have ever spent any time in a doctor's office, you know what I'm talking about. Because for some reason, that's where I would always see Highlights magazine as a kid. And, you know, and I did spend a little bit of time as a kid in the doctor's office from time to time. But there was this one thing that I always loved about Highlights magazine. There was always some kind of a scenery, the penciled scenery of, like, because they didn't have color in the days when I was growing up. It was just all black and white. I was one time asked, my kids asked me that when they were little. They said, "Dad, was there color when you growing up?" Yeah, actually there was. But I actually do remember the day that we had just black and white TV. Wow, I can't believe I just said that. But anyway, so here's Highlight magazine. This one page was just some kind of a penciled black and white scene. Maybe it was like a forest. Maybe it was a house with trees around it. And they would always have these objects that were drawn within the sketch. So like you're trying to find the shoe, or you're trying to find the owl, or you're trying to find the frying pan, and it's all like within the sketching somewhere, and you had to circle all the different objects when you looked carefully to find it. And I think to myself, sometimes as Christians, we're just like that. We just blend into the scenery, and nobody can really spot us, because we just kind of fade in with the scenery of everybody around us. Don't be like Highlights magazine. Listen, we should be clearly visible and distinct in our world. Such a people might even ask us questions. What is different about you? And even beyond that, that they would want what you have. And that's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that people would see it. And they would glorify your Father which is in heaven." Because this is not something to be clutched to ourselves. This is the good news of Jesus. That our lives would be living epistles, as Paul said. Living testimonies of the transforming goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. That others might know and possess what we know and possess. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. As always, Lord, that's our word of thanks, that when we finish our Bible study, that we have had the privilege of reading your truth, the way that you would impart it to us through the pages of the Bible. And when we consider even how this eighth chapter ends, how people would latch on to Jews who were going up to Jerusalem, and may people see something in us as well, Lord. May our lives be so real and genuine and distinct in our relationship with you, that it would cause people to even ask us, that they would notice. And if, Lord, we would admit tonight that we blend in too much with the world around us, then may your Holy Spirit bring gentle conviction to our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, when we just fade into the background, unable to be distinguished. No, Lord, may instead we let our light so shine into this dark world that people would see you in us. Nothing special about ourselves as ourselves, but they would see you in us. The glory of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the love of the Lord Jesus, that they might know and possess what we do. May we be open vessels to display the splendor and the goodness of the Lord. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that this glory may not be of us, but of you, Lord. The display of your splendor to a watching and, yes, a dying world. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you first loved us. Use us for your glory. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all.